This is lesson 12 in 7 Sure Steps to Learn the Bible. We're on step number 4. Under step number 4, 3 words that start with C that helps determine a proper interpretation of complex or difficult passages. In other words, making the unclear clear. And the 3 words are comparison, context, and contrast. We're under contrast right now. And under contrast, I've given so far the people addressed, okay, in the Bible, Jew, Gentile, Church of God, and the doctrinal time period, be it first or second coming, be it the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God, be it the Old Testament versus the New Testament, or understanding the passages that deal with the last days, also called the end. And in the Psalms, where the word Selah is a doctrinal hint that the psalmist is writing about the tribulation and or second coming. Okay, another thing we probably need to go under this idea, the doctrinal time period, would be the confirmation of the words of God when something that is revealed is new or unusual. The confirmation to a Jew under the Old Testament covenant would be a sign. Why? Because Exodus chapter 4, 1 through 8, God gave Moses 3 different signs to confirm that he was called of God to lead Israel as a nation with armies out of Egypt. That's how Israel began. And throughout the history of Israel, this is the confirmation how God would confirm his words by signs. Now, what is a sign? Oh, it can be a miraculous event, but a miracle from God's perspective is no more setting aside a lower law by a higher law. But the Sabbath is called a sign, and tongues are for a sign. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says that the Jews require a sign. Now, the Lord gave all sorts of signs, miracles, healings during his ministry to confirm that he was Messiah, but these backslidden or carnal people continually asked for more signs. And Jesus said that an evil, adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Okay, now let's look at this idea of the Sabbath. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3 records that God rested on the Sabbath day. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day, if I said the Sabbath, but it's the seventh day recorded here. Genesis 2, verse 2, and verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, this is understood to be the Sabbath. Now, the assumption is that because it's recorded in Genesis chapter 2, that Adam observed the Sabbath when there's no record of it. That Adam, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, it's assumed that these folks observe the Sabbath because it's written in Genesis chapter 2. But who wrote Genesis? Who is the author or editor of the book of Genesis? Well, it's Moses. Now, according to the Word of God itself, the Sabbath is a sign, Exodus 31, between God and Israel. It's a sign between God and Israel. And if violated, the punishment would be the death sentence. So it's a sign between God and Israel, and who was the very first person God revealed the Sabbath to? Wasn't Adam? Wasn't Abraham? According to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 14, it says, verse 13 says, Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and speakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. So, who's the first one God revealed the Sabbath to? Moses. And then he revealed it to Israel. Now, the Sabbath is recorded in the Ten Commandments, but that one Sabbath becomes a ceremonial aspect of the law. It's a sign between God and Israel. Ezekiel 20, verse 20 says it's a sign between God and Israel. Okay, and so now in the New Testament, we have the example by the Apostle Paul. Okay, in the New Testament, Paul said, Be followers of me as I am of Christ. Okay, now we know the Lord observed the Sabbath because he was ministering to Jewish people. So, does that mean that we are to observe the Sabbath like Jesus did? Well, no, God revealed through Paul that we are a follower of Christ as Paul followed Christ. In Romans chapter 13, verse 9, Paul repeats some of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Man, we got five of them there, right there. In Ephesians 6, honor thy father and thy mother. So we got several on there. Okay, and it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. No mention of the Sabbath. Now, the only time Paul mentioned the Sabbath is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And he said this, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. That's the only occurrence. Now, does that mean a born-again believer is to observe the Sabbath? Okay, if a person thinks they're to observe the Sabbath, then you must also accept the punishment for violating the Sabbath. A person will say and read in a book of Acts that Paul observed the Sabbath on many occasions. Yes, he's a Jew, and when he wanted to have a good testimony toward the Jews, he would observe the Sabbath, temple worshiping. It's not a sin, but it's also not a requirement for spirituality. In fact, Paul, before he was saved, was called Saul. In the Old Testament, God had a man named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin who started off good but ended up bad. And in the New Testament, we have a guy named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin who started off bad but he ended up good. Now, Mr. Saul was killing Christians, following religious authority of Judaism recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. But God adjusted Paul's thinking after he got saved and gave him solid doctrine where he says in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but a mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. So this again reveals another example in the Bible where, yes, God is the same, his nature. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But that same God is a God of variety. And he will change some of his methods depending on who he deals with, depending upon time period. Okay, now, going to a different idea under this idea of contrast. Okay, so far under contrast, we have the people addressed and the doctrinal time period. Now we're going to look at the difference between devotion and doctrine. Titus 2 verse 1 is the admonition to a pastor or a preacher, and it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Okay, so that's a command. We are to be sound in speech that cannot be condemned. So, the first and primary reason for the Bible is what? The salvation of man's soul? No, that's why God wrote the gospel according to John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. What is the main purpose for the Bible itself? All of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. What is its main purpose? Now, this is what's going to open up the Bible more than anything when you understand the differences between doctrine and devotion. The vast majority of pastors approach the Bible from a devotional viewpoint. Rarely, if at all, doctrinal viewpoint. Rarely. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, devotion, sometimes spiritual application, sometimes practical application, or good instruction. Just good instruction. Now, that's how most approach the Bible, because we are obviously man-oriented. Now, it's very easy to get things cattywampus. We are to love the Lord thy God with all our heart. That's first and foremost. And secondly, love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's the priority. So doctrine is like loving the Lord thy God. Doctrine is will be the beliefs of God about a given situation. Devotion or instruction or practical application would fall under instruction or love for your fellow man. Now, looking at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, and of course we need to have a balance, but looking at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint is viewing the Bible from God's viewpoint, from a heavenly perspective. Looking at the Bible from a devotional, instructional, spiritual, figurative viewpoint is an earthly perspective. One might get knowledge and wisdom when you approach the Bible devotionally, but you get understanding when you approach the Bible doctrinally. Now, the question is, why did God write a Bible? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, the first reason, the primary reason for the Bible is doctrine. God's belief about certain issues. It's doctrine. The proper reaction to doctrine is belief. Believe it with your heart. Believe in what God says. Now, the main doctrine of the Bible, from God's perspective, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most talked about doctrine in the Bible. Now, that makes perfect sense, because looking at the Bible from God's perspective, would he not want to exalt the time when his son is exalted? Now, devotion or instruction would be a secondary reason for the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, instruction. both instruction and doctrine reprove and correct the reader. Now, the possible applications for devotional reading of the Bible, okay, would, you know, you would have historical, national, practical, spiritual, prophetic. Now, the main doctrine from man's viewpoint is obviously the salvation of their soul, because that's when we get in the program. Now, the proper reaction to devotional or instructions of the Bible is obedience. The proper reaction to doctrine is belief. The proper reaction to devotion is obedience. Why? Because man receives the benefits of obedience to practical truths. Now, the devotional viewpoint is when a person would most likely narrow down their certain beliefs on a statement of faith, and then they would call themselves a fundamentalist. Now, there's all sorts of brands of fundamentalism. I believe that there's two different types of churches in the world. One is a Bible believer, and the other is a fundamentalist. You have fundamental Calvinists who will put their beliefs in the form of a flower, the tulip. Fundamental Pentecostals, fundamental Baptists, fundamental Lutheran, fundamental Catholic, fundamental Islamic. Basically, when you put something in a realm like that, then you're limiting your beliefs to a small faction of beliefs. When somebody labels themselves in this fundamental mode, you could probably attend the church and listen intently for 3 months and basically get all that they're going to give you. And then they just rehash the same thing over and over. And anything that doesn't fit in their fundamental mode, when they come across certain Bible references, they'll run to Greek and Hebrew to change it to make it fit in their little mold. A Bible believer is one who recognizes that the most important doctrine is the second coming of Christ. Now, as a parent, would the day on your calendar be marked and highlighted and celebrated at the death of your child, or when your child is honored? God is no different. Now, example of this. The Old Testament, is that doctrine, good, solid doctrine for a New Testament believer? Well, it may or may not be. Depends on the situation. What about things that are written aforetime? Romans 15, verse 4, Paul said this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The things written before Paul's writings is for our learning. That falls under instruction. Learning and comfort. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And if you look at the context, it's dealing with Old Testament history. Now, Paul wrote there, okay, these are written for our examples, our admonition. What is that? Instruction. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, Paul said this, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Where are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what are they for? Doctrine? No, wholesome words. Many believers foolishly think that they're supposed to obey the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, which they don't. And what is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you ask yourself the question, who's talking, to whom is he talking? And if you look at the doctrinal time period, you'll discover that the Sermon on the Mount becomes a constitution for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is not good doctrine for a born-again believer. Now, some would say, well, that's hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-dispensationalism. No, it's not. A hyper-dispensationalist is somebody who claims to only read Paul's writings from Romans to Philemon. And if he would limit himself to reading Paul's writings, he would discover that Paul said, you're supposed to read the Old Testament for your learning, for your comfort. Now, if a person has an overbalance on doctrine, he can be dry or dull. And a person who has an overbalance on devotion is shallow and weak. And so this is why you want to have a balance of both, between the two. Scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we have a balance between the two. The proper reaction toward doctrine is belief. Belief in the second coming. There's nothing that we can do to hurry up the belief of the second coming. We're not going to be as foolish as some people back in 1999 where they tried to clone, they were pretending to clone Jesus Christ to hurry up his coming. Now I'm going to give you an example of the difference between devotion and doctrine. Anybody can preach anywhere in the Bible per se for instruction or devotion. That's easy to do. Now, doctrine is different. Okay, Psalm 15, there's only five verses. I'll go through this devotionally first and then doctrinally second and reveal, hopefully, the differences. Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Okay, the question spiritually, who's going to go to heaven when they die? Who's going to abide in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ and dwell in the holy hill of God? Okay, next verse. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Well, who's going to go there? The one that works righteousness, or he has the righteousness of Jesus Christ, where he can accept the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are given God's righteousness on your record. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. As a believer in Jesus Christ, who has the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then you should be careful for what you say. You don't say things wrong about your neighbor, and you don't take a reproach against your neighbor when they're not wrong. You're not a backbiter, a gossip, a slander. No, you want to stay right with the Lord and live the way the Lord wants you to. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contempt. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Okay, there's a vile person. Then you know, not to admire them, you're not to adore them, you're to honor those that fear God. I mean, since you have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should honor people who fear God and love God and try to serve God. And you should be a man of your word. Even if you swear and you got a break, you know, and it hurt you after you discovered that you gave your word and it wasn't real good, but you should be a man of your word. Verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Okay, you shouldn't hoard your money. You shouldn't be greedy and try to give a great big bank account. You should be giving to others. And not taking a reward against the innocent, you shouldn't take a bribe. I mean, if you're going to have the righteousness of Lord Jesus Christ, you need to act like him. And you don't want to take a bribe or a gift or something like that. It's got strings attached. And if you are faithfully doing this, then you'll never be moved from the gospel. Now, you see, that's okay. That's devotion. You can see how practical it is. It's actually giving you the benefit of understanding what salvation's about, that doctrine of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then cleaning up your act and being faithful to the Lord. Now, the problem with that is those words didn't say what I said. They said. I took some words and just applied them from a Bible doctrine viewpoint in the New Testament and tried to make the Old Testament say to agree with the New Testament when it doesn't. Now let's approach the same psalm looking at the doctrinal foundation and then trying to get information out of it. Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? What tabernacle? Is this the tabernacle in the Old Testament days? It could be. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The tabernacle, doctrinally, would most likely be Ezekiel 40 to 48. And the holy hill of God would be when the Lord Jesus Christ is the king on earth. Psalms 2, verse 6, when he is the king of kings and Lord of lords. Where he says in Psalms 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So who's going to get to dwell on the holy hill of Zion when the Lord Jesus Christ is king? Next verse. Who gets to do that? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Worketh righteousness? We're dealing with either something under the Old Testament covenant or somebody who is living under a faith and work system who must have works to back up their faith, and their works becomes part of their own personal righteousness. Now, this was established in the Old Testament under the religion of Judaism. But this is talking about somebody, most likely doctrinally in the tribulation time period, who is wondering who is going to go into the millennium to live under the reign of Jesus Christ. Who? The one that walketh uprightly, the one that worketh righteousness, and he speaketh the truth in his heart. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, like the Muslims will do to the Jews in the tribulation, when they will do evil to their neighbor Israel, and they will try to take the property of the Jewish people, and they will take up a reproach against them and get the United Nations troops. And these are the ones that become the goats at the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25. And these are the ones that were thrown into will be thrown into hell, where the sheep are the ones who try to take care of the righteous. And they visit the righteous in prison. And they visit those folks. And they will be the ones who are blessed of God, who will go into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Next verse. In whose eyes a vile person is contempt, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. A vile person doctrinally in this doctrinal context would be the Antichrist. Isaiah 32 verse 5 and 6. the liberal shall no more be, or the vile shall no more be called liberal. So the vile person is not respected, he is not honored. This individual honors those that fear the Lord. This again would take us to our sheep in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46, where they honor the prisoner, they visit them, they try to help the sick, they try to help the poor, the righteous people who are suffering under the vile Antichrist during the tribulation. Now, verse 5 is where you really got to take note of it. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Putting out his money to usury. Usury is the old English word for interest. Who is going to abide in his holy hill? Who? The one who doesn't have a bank account that collects interest. The one who doesn't have an insurance policy that the interest is building for. The one that doesn't have stocks and bonds where they're getting interest from. Dividends. You see the problem you can get into? Now, of course, the vast scholars are going to change these words if they're going to try to make this doctrine fit into their system. Why would this be written like this? Is it a crime to put your money in the bank and try to collect interest? Not in this age. You say, you mean there's going to be a time? Yes, there is. And it's associated with a time that is a vile person running the world and takes a reward against the innocent, taking a bribe to turn in innocent, righteous people and then sacrificing them in a sacrifice. This is how we can understand the letter of James, the epistle of James, where every rich person is in hot water. Every rich person got their wealth by fraud. They had to take the number, have a number or the name of the beast or the mark of the beast in order to buy and selling and getting gain. This is why it's written like this. In the tribulation time period, no righteous person, man, woman, or child, will put out his money to usury. None will, because you cannot. The person will not be able to. The last statement, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. That idea of doing. I went through that when I went through Deuteronomy chapter 30. Do it. Luke chapter 3, what shall we do? Acts 2, 37, what shall we do? You see, this is Old Testament talk. It is also tribulation talk. It makes perfect sense to understand that the first 69 weeks operated under the Old Testament covenant. Hence, the 70th week must operate under the Old Testament covenant. And the tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. It is never called the church's trouble. Never. And it switches back to Old Testament doctrine that has been amended by the letter to the Hebrews. Dealing with somebody who wants to go into the millennial kingdom. What do you have to do to go into the millennial kingdom? If you're living in the tribulation, you got to obey Psalm 15. For the born-again believer, you can apply it instructionally, practically, devotionally. But you better be very careful when you handle a sharp two-edged sword when you're dealing with doctrine. Rightly divided. Okay, that's the end of this lesson.